This is Shippensburg 2014 with Brother Jay Mayock Jr.'s third class on The Avenger.
Good morning, everyone. It's all right, we'll do better later on. So, pleasure to be here. Got to fix something that I left not hanging yesterday, but I fear that I left you with the wrong impression yesterday about something. Do you remember talking about the name of God engraven on the forehead? Yes. Did you get the impression that I was saying that the name of God was engraved on Goliath's forehead? Okay, if you did, I'm really sorry, because that's not at all where I was going with that. Goliath did have something on his forehead, or should I say, in his forehead, but it was not the name of God at all, was it? It was that stone which went into his head, because it's inside your head where you make the decision to think about either God or the beast. And Goliath chose to think like the beast. And he was kind of like in the image of this great beast. And in Job, it actually describes this great kind of sea beast. You know Leviathan? And he's covered in all these, what's it say? Scales. And he's full of pride. Same kind of picture that we get of Goliath. And you can imagine that Goliath would have been standing there. And if the sun was out that day, his armor would have been shimmering. And he wouldn't have looked unlike a fish, because we know he was pretty much the representative of their celebrated god Dagon, which was a fish that had fallen over, hit his face, it ate the dust, his head was cut off, and his hands were cut off, right? So when we're thinking about his thinking, Goliath's thinking, he did not at all have the name of God. He did not at all have the character of God written on his forehead. He was concerned with his own name. He was concerned with his own self. He was concerned about the flesh and the exaltation of himself. And part of the lesson about Goliath is that we have to get over ourselves and humble ourselves if we're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to make sure that we continually exercise humility to put our pride down, because it comes out, it will come out, and we'll have to make sure that we put it down. It's natural to us, but we have to learn differently. So I just wanted to make sure that that was clear with everyone, and if it wasn't, I do apologize. And I'm glad we have that for the tape, too. So we're going to have a look at Psalm 8 again. Have a look. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 8. And today's class is going to be on the Avenger.
It's nothing remarkable.
So if we look at Psalm 8, we'll read verses 1 and 2, just to kind of get a flavor of where we've left off. It says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Who's the enemy? Who's the great enemy? Sin. That hostility that was there from the very beginning. It had to do with sin. When sin entered into the world through Adam, that became, it's personified as this great enemy. In the book of Romans, it's personified as this great king. And that's why God says that we ought not to let sin have dominion over us. What do you think it means to have sin have dominion over you? If you've got this, you know, you get this image of this, let's go with Goliath. You've got Goliath, right? This big guy. And let's say he's in this image, this emblem of King Sin. If you're going to serve him, what are you going to do? How would you serve Goliath? What's that? Yeah, do what he wants you to do. To do whatever goes on in his head and that comes out of his mouth to command you to do. But sin cannot have dominion over us, it said. We have to choose a different master. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who gets this dominion and gets this victory over the enemy and over the avenger. Well, the avenger, it's really interesting, because the avenger is someone who brings the judgment to bear. So what's the judgment that comes as a result of sin? What is it?
Death.
Yeah. And you know what? These two enemies here, one described as the enemy, one described as the avenger. That second enemy is death. The first being sin, the second is death. And you know what? I don't want you to accept that just because that's what we've said. We're going to prove that. You want to prove it right now? It's good to have like a text where you can be like, proved, proven. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If I asked you what Hebrews 11 was all about, what would you say? Faith, yeah. What about 1 Corinthians 13? Nice. Genesis 1. Genesis 2. Pardon? Yeah, oh, very nice. Yeah, Yahweh's creation, in particular when it has to do with the creation of man and woman. What's another one? Somebody call out another one. And I'll repeat it for the tapes. 1 Corinthians 15. What's the chapter on? Resurrection. Do you think that sounds like a good answer to the avenger? Do you think that's a good remedy for the avenger, is to have resurrection? If the avenger is death, what's the answer to death? Life. Resurrection. Now, here's a question for you. How many people were resurrected before the Lord Jesus Christ? What's that? One? You've got one? It's more than one? Three? It's more than three? Anybody? Four? I feel like I'm at an auction. More than four. Now, my count, I got six. And if you can come up with any more, I want you to, I mean, talk about this with your mom, your dad. You guys talk about it yourselves. If you can get me some more, I'd be very interested. But all I could find were six. And the reason why I bring this to your attention is because of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, it says in Psalm 8 and 6 that God has made the Lord Jesus Christ to have dominion over the works of his hands and has put all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 22, it says that in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Who does it say was the firstfruits? Who's the firstfruits? Christ. He was the first one who was made alive. Does that cause a problem with what we just talked about? If we had six people who were raised from the dead before the Lord Jesus Christ, how was Jesus the firstfruits? That's the answer, and I'll just repeat that for the tape. That is huge. Those that were raised before were raised, but they died again. But Jesus, we're being told here, was the first one to be raised from the dead and given eternal life. Now, immortality is the answer. That's the ultimate answer to the avenger. If you can just raise somebody back up from the dead and not change anything about who they are physically, are they going to live forever? No. And that's why we've got to be changed. That's why we have to be changed. You absolutely got it. So when we read right here, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Do you think all being made alive has to do with just coming up out of the ground? Or does it have to do with coming up out of the ground and then being given immortality? That's life. That is being made alive, right? Do you think he's talking about absolutely every man ever who ever lived? It says, as in Adam, all die. But the thing is, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking not about those who don't make it to the kingdom. That's not what Paul is focusing on. He's focusing on those who do make it to the kingdom, who are in Christ, not just because they've been baptized, but because they've put him on in the way that they live, which begins in baptism. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't mention judgment in any way in 1 Corinthians 15 when it comes to either being accepted or rejected at the judgment seat. Paul is thinking resurrection. He's thinking those who make it to the end and get the gift of eternal life at the end of the resurrection. And that's what he's talking about all the way through. What does that have to do with Psalm 8? What are we talking about here? Well, let's keep going and have a look. So here are six people who have been raised from the dead before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need someone to call out one of them. Lazarus, first one that came to my mind too. Nicely done. The person who was resurrected by contact with Elisha's bones. That was the last one I got. But that's a weird story, huh? Very interesting. We won't talk about that today. Go ahead. Eutychus, true, but that was actually after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. Right, that was in the book of Acts, but that was true as well. Yep. The girl that Jesus raised, Jairus' daughter, right? That's right. Anyone else? Good job. Yeah, cool. Yeah, that's right. The widow's son who Elijah raised. That's exactly right. Anybody else? No? I think you guys got five of them. I think the only one you missed was someone who Elisha himself actually raised in his life. And that was another woman's son. Remember that, the boy that said, my head, and he was carried all the way to Elisha? That's actually a separate one than the one who was raised by Elijah. So we've got Lazarus, that was before Jesus was raised from the dead. We've got Jairus' daughter. We've got the widow's son, the widow of Nain. We also have the widow's son of Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, done by Elijah. And then finally, two more, the Shunammite son. And the last one, why is this so hard? And the last one, let's have another couple of minutes of awkward silence. We just called him a man because that's how he's described. It was just a man that was cast dead into this pit where Elijah's bones happened to be, and he sprang back to life. But they're not the first fruits. They're not the first fruits because they weren't resurrected and then immortalized afterwards. That's why it can be said that Christ is the first fruits. And that's what the focus of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is. So let's come to 1 Corinthians 15 and have a look at verse 23 again. Now we're going to read verses 23 through 24. Verses 23 through 24. And if we can get a reader for that, that would be great. We could pass the microphone around to a reader. You know, it's always good to read, too, if you feel like you might be about to drool on your table, if you know what I mean. That can be helpful because it helps kind of get the blood flowing again. All right, go ahead.
But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power.
Yeah, see, that's when does Jesus deliver the kingdom back to the Father? When does he do it? What? It's after the 1,000 years, when he's put all enemies under his feet. So this is actually the end of the 1,000-year period where he delivers the kingdom back up to God because he has put down all rule and authority. So how does he put down all rule and authority? Remember Daniel we talked about earlier on in the week? Remember Daniel where one like the Son of Man appears? And all dominion is given unto him, all of the control of the nations. And all of those nations during the kingdom age are subdued and then become part of that great nation of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So that is 1 Corinthians 15. Now, how about verses 25 and 26? Who wants to read 25 and 26? Now, we're not just talking about nations here when we're talking about rule and authority. There's another enemy that the Apostle Paul talks about. Thank you very much. And you can read those two verses, please.
For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the avenger described in Psalm 8, that he might still or silence the enemy and the avenger, the one who brings the judgment to pass. That is death. And so death is destroyed at the very end. How is death destroyed at the very end? I mean, think about it. What's going to happen at the end of 1,000 years? And if you don't know that's okay. The second resurrection, we read about it last night. Do you remember that? There's going to be another resurrection of those that have lived during the kingdom period. And they're going to be brought before Christ. And they're going to be given either life or death. And when that last person is immortalized, or after that last group of people is destroyed, we're only left with people. Everybody else has been judged. We're only left with people that are immortal. Death is gone. Death is destroyed. It's swallowed up in victory. So that's exactly what it means in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, do you think the Apostle Paul is like, that sounds good. I'll just write this down. And that's how a lot of people think about the Apostle Paul. And young people, I want you to listen up. This is sneaking into our community. There are people, and most of them are younger people, that are starting to look at certain parts of Scripture that they feel kind of uncomfortable with, and they say, that's what Paul said. It's his opinion. Especially when you talk about the roles of men and women. Women shouldn't be able to teach in the ecclesias and do platform work? That was Paul's opinion. And if you think I'm joking, there have been books like this written on it to prove it. And it's not right, because we can't pick and choose what we want to believe out of the Word of God. We can't do it. So what was it that the Apostle Paul used to prove what he said? He was certainly under the Spirit of God. But in addition to having the Spirit of God, he also used the Spirit of God and was inspired by God to go to other scriptures to say, hey, here's some more proof. I'm going to tell you what it means. So he says in verse 27, who wants to read verse 27? And I want you to think Psalm 8 here, because this is when the Apostle Paul says this. Psalm 8, so important to the understanding of the destruction of death. Go ahead.
So verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him.
Thank you very much. That is not an easy verse to read. It's not. And you did well with that. That's not an easy verse to read. But what it's saying is that what's Paul's proof that the last enemy to be destroyed is death? He says, for he hath put all things under his feet. You know what should happen right there? You should have quotation marks in your Bible. Or if you don't have quotation marks, you should at least have something written somewhere that's going to express what we have written here in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 27. Look at what it says. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. What's that a quotation from? Tell me. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. That sounds like a psalm. He's quoting it again. And that's the proof he uses. He's like, do you want proof? For, quotation marks, he hath put all things under his feet. And then to make that point even more, he says, but when he says, when who says? When God said, back in Psalm 8, when he said, all things are put under him, it's manifest. If something's manifest, it's obvious. It's not hidden. It's obvious that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. You know what that means? All things are put under the feet of Christ. Who put all things under the feet of Christ? God. So does that mean that God is under Jesus' feet? Because it says all things? No, it's obvious, right? And that's what Paul's saying. It's obvious that he is accepted. He's an exception, God is, which did put all things under him. So there's your proof for what Psalm 8's talking about. Do you want to know what the avenger is? What that last enemy to be destroyed, to be put under the feet of Christ is? It's death. That's pretty powerful exposition. It's pretty clear exposition. And so what we're going to do now is have a look at a place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, shows us what resurrection is all about. Because this is future stuff. This is our hope. And this is why we don't believe in the immortality of the soul. This is why we don't believe that you go to heaven when you die or that you suffer eternal torments when you die. This is why. Because we have a hope of the resurrection. And what's the point of going to heaven or hell when you die to be reunited with your body, like many years afterwards in many cases, sometimes 1,000 years after, to stand before Christ to get judged? Judgment happens once by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, it says. And we have to be resurrected, or if we're alive, caught up together and brought to the judgment seat, if that's when that's to take place. So that's 1 Corinthians 15. Now here's where we're going in the Gospels. I want you to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I absolutely love John chapter 5. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And it's also the third miracle, or the third sign, because all miracles were actually supposed to teach something. It's the third sign of the book of John. Now, when you think about the number 3 in Scripture, what do you think about? Nobody should say Trinity. And if you're thinking Trinity, we'll be able to refute that when we come to John chapter 5, because we know that it's not teaching Trinity. Number 3, what's it the number of? What do you got? Why do you say tried faith? What's that? That's what you learned? So 3 related to tried faith? I'd have to see a passage for that, but that's interesting. And this is what I like the fact that you guys feel like you can participate here. That's really important. But what we'll do is we'll have a look at some passages to refer to that. Yes, so Peter denied Christ 3 times. So think about some scriptures that has to do with the number 3. So what would you associate the number 3 with if you were to try and summarize that? So you would say 3 is connected to resurrection based upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Okay? Yep. Jonah and the fish in the resurrection? Because Jesus compares himself to Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, put back on dry land. It was a symbol of the resurrection. This chair is going to be very perilous for me. It's avenging me right now. It's having dominion over me. Go ahead. For Jonah, you mean? That's interesting. So faith does seem to be connected to 3 in a certain way. It could be connected. Oh, go ahead. I see one in the back. 3 is also a number of completion. Very interesting. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the ideas. Although faith has to be involved, did the Lord Jesus Christ have faith in the grave? Did he express that in the grave? So that might not fit as well, perhaps, but it's interesting because Jonah certainly did have faith. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the idea of 3 as being connected to resurrection. And I think that's exactly what we have here in John chapter 5. It's clear and consistent in Scripture. Each time that you look at it, it seems that when the number 3 occurs, the number 3 has everything to do with resurrection. And John chapter 5 is a chapter about resurrection, and it's wonderful to see that. So, who can tell me what the first role of the Son of Man is in Psalm 8 described by the psalmist under inspiration? What's the first role? In his dominion, when he rules, what's the first part of his dominion? Psalm 8, verses 6, and then the beginning of verse 7 is what we're looking at. What do you got? Yeah, so what's the first thing that's mentioned? You mentioned some of the animals right there. What's the first animal? Sheep? If you have dominion over sheep, what are you? Who's that remind us about, who we've already learned about? David. You see how these things are starting to come together? Now have a look at John chapter 5 at verse 1. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the, what do you have? Sheep market. Does anybody have another translation or a marginal reference? What do you have? By the sheep gate. Interesting. Do you think we really need to know that? Like, do you think it's really essential that God would have John record? Make sure when you write, you make sure that it's at the sheep gate. Because this is emphasizing Jesus' role as a... That's exactly what John is all about in this chapter. This is Jesus shepherding his sheep. And he comes down and he finds, in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So there's this whole group of infirmed, sick people that can't do anything on their own. They're just like these sheep who have been injured and wounded and neglected and not looked after because the shepherds of Israel didn't care about them. But who do we have coming on the scene? It's the Lord Jesus Christ now. And what's the title in Psalm 8 of the one who has dominion over the sheep and over all things? What's he called? What's that title that we looked at earlier on? He is the Son of Man? Interesting. Look at what it says. Verse 27 of John 5. It says that the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. I don't know about you guys, I find that incredibly exciting. And you know how he shows his authority? If you have power over judgment, that means you have power over life and death. And if you have power over life and death to give life or to consign to the grave, does that mean that you have power over the avenger? Does that mean you have power over the last enemy, which is death? That's what it means, and that's what Jesus is going to show. And so what he does is he goes up to this man who's laying down, and he hasn't walked in 38 years. And he goes up to him, and he says, look what he says. We've got to read this. John chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. Who's going to read that for us? John 5, 6 to 9. Put your hand up. It's going once. You got it? Thank you very much. Thank you in the back, too.
When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another step down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was a Sabbath.
What's he tell this man to do? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. You know what's really amazing? In Greek, if you use the phrase resurrection, do you know what that actually means? Rise, but it's even more specific than that, especially when you look at what this guy couldn't do. It means to stand again. Stand up on your feet. Do you think this guy's a perfect symbol to show what resurrection is all about? He's perfect to show that. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. You remember what Peter does at the beautiful gate with that man that was lame in his feet? This is in Acts chapter 3. Do you remember what he does? He goes up and it's like the guy seems as though he's waiting for Peter to give him something. He thought he was going to expect. And Peter looks at him and he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what? Rise up and walk. And that was Peter's proof that Jesus was risen from the dead and had ascended into heaven. And to prove that resurrection, he was going to raise a man that could never stand upon his feet before for his whole life. That is awesome. It's to prove the resurrection. So what we're going to do in the time that remains is we're going to talk about the resurrection. Because what do you think Jesus talks about after healing this man? What does he talk? He talks about the resurrection for like the rest of the chapter almost. And that's what's beautiful, because the sign that Jesus does here, he explains later on. Now, this is exciting. This is very exciting. This is why we have to read our Bibles very, very carefully. But first, we have to cure ourselves of Trinitarianism, all right? I'm totally saying that kiddingly, because I know that you've already been cured of Trinitarianism. But it's good to have those passages that we can use to help us along with these things. Oh, where in the world is that slide? Let's get another reader for verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, please. Thank you.
Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and she with him all, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that he may marvel.
How does that, what does that verse have anything to do with disproving the Trinity? This is one of the key verses in all of the Bible to show that the Trinity is a false doctrine. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't even say anything about the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son, it shows that they are one. Does it show that they are one and they both existed before eternity and they're exactly the same and they're both God and they both have immortality? How does this verse disprove that? Yeah. So Jesus didn't have that power in himself, right? Because God had shown him all things. That is verse 19 of John chapter 5. Do you see that? That is super, super clear. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the kingdom, at the end of the 1,000 years, the Son does what? He delivers back the kingdom to God, who put all things under his feet. So it's clearly God, the Father, and then it's clearly the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is in subjection to do him, subjection to him to do his works. So let's come down now to verses 25 all the way down through verse 29. This is really cool, okay? So have a look. Look up on the screen. There are two different things that this section of Scripture talks about, and this is why we have to read carefully when we read our Bibles. On the one hand, we have the phrase in verse 25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and, does everybody see this? And now is. Got it? So if something, how can something be coming and now at the same time? Can you just give me an example of that? Go ahead. So it might happen twice. Very good. Something is happening now and it's coming again. So maybe it happens twice.
It's already here. We just don't know about it. Like it's not present to us.
It's actually something that's taking place but we might be unaware of. Very good. That might be how it's now. Yep. Anything else? What's an example of something that is now and will also be coming?
Well, basically, when a butterfly goes out into a chrysalis, it's already forming, but it takes a while.
So it's a process.
Yeah.
What we have, go ahead, yeah. So we're going to talk about this idea of dominion here. So in a sense, the kingdom was in some kind of development. And in a sense, that can be true because we are, although the kingdom is not here in that sense, we're waiting for the kingdom to come. Are we in training? Are the people who are going to be ruling under development right now? Yeah. So in that sense, that's what we're talking about. But look at what it says here. It says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The hour is coming, and now is. All right, now it's starting to get kind of strange. How was it that the resurrection of them, those that hear the voice of the Son of God, are going to come up out of the grave. But look at verses 27 through 29. Marvel not at this, don't be surprised at this, for the hour is coming. Does it say the hour is coming and now is here? Nope. This is something that is only in the future. You know what we're being taught right here? And we'll show this beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is our moral resurrection. Now, you might never have heard that phrase before, and you can call it whatever you want. You might call it something different, but we'll show what that is in Scripture. And this is talking about our physical resurrection. This is actual resurrection. Look at what it says there in verse 27. He's given authority to the Son of Man to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised at this, because the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves or the remembered places, that doesn't mean everybody that's ever lived, but the word graves there actually means memorials or remembered places, and God knows who they are. And they shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That is the resurrection that is still future that we're looking forward to. It's bodily, it's literal, it's going to happen. But before that, there's another process going on. And that process is the process of people that hear the voice of the Son of God, who are dead, and then they live. Yes. He said, isn't that baptism? And that is part of it. Why would you say it's baptism? That's the first step in this process. Go ahead. You put away the old man, you symbolically bury the old man who's been crucified with Christ, and you rise to walk in newness of life. Come to Romans chapter 6. Are you ready for this? And this is going to be no surprise to some of you, because you've got this. But in Romans chapter 6, look at what it says. This is awesome. Before we go here, I'm not even going to tell you the verse yet because I don't want you to read ahead. I want you to listen. John chapter 5, what did Jesus say to the man? He told him to rise, and he told him to walk, and later on he says, "And hey, by the way, don't sin anymore. Don't practice." That doesn't mean that we are going to be perfect, but it means you don't serve sin. You don't practice sin. You don't have sin being a way of life. You fight against sin so that you don't obey it in its lusts. Romans chapter 6 at verse 4, verse 3 for context. Don't you know, Paul says, that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Listen to this. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Rise and walk. Is this talking about the fact that we actually have to physically die and then we're literally buried in the waters of baptism? No, but we participate in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and we do that in symbol. And that's what it is that Jesus has described for us in John chapter 5. And that's why it was beginning then, because if you looked over at the guy that couldn't walk before, symbolically, he had heard the voice. How did he hear the voice? Get up and walk. And he gets up and he walks. He heard the voice of the Son of God, and symbolically, he was dead before that. And he showed himself to be dead to that former way of life. And in symbol, he's baptized. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, Ephesians is such a lofty book. And it's hard because Paul hardly ever uses a period in the whole epistle. You got semicolons and commas. I mean, he didn't write in semicolons and commas, we don't think. But what he did do was write a lot of thoughts that he strung together that he didn't completely complete. So we're going to pick up just in a piece of this, and he basically says that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. God has exalted him to heaven, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you hath he quickened. You know what a quickened means? It's such an old word, to quicken. It has nothing to do with chocolate milk, that stuff you put in, you mix it around. Nothing to do with that at all, turns out. Check your concordance, you won't find it. What's quicken mean? Call it out. Yeah, to make alive. It doesn't have anything to do with speed. It has to do with making alive. So, and you, speaking to the Ephesians, has God quickened, who were, you were dead, but you've heard the voice of the Son of God. And it says in verse 2, wherein, in time past, ye walked. So don't walk like you did. And you know what that's saying? We can have the hope of the resurrection. And we get that through baptism. And for any of you here that haven't yet been baptized or are still thinking about baptism, I want you to think about that seriously, and more seriously now, this week, than you ever have before, because you're getting older. And you're getting to the point where if you start refusing those things that you know you ought to do, it becomes easier to put them off. Now is the hour is coming, and now is. Now is the time, and we don't know how long we have left. And if you haven't yet been baptized, Uncle Bob Lloyd is having a baptism class that not a single soul will be there who has been baptized except him. You can't go if you've been baptized. Only if you've been unbaptized, if you've not been unbaptized. I don't think you can be unbaptized, can you? Only if you're not baptized can you go. And if you're on the fence as to whether you should go, get down there and listen and open up. And if you can't say anything, listen. Now is the time. And I know we're all in different stages of growth. I'm not trying to pressure anyone into getting baptized who's not ready. But if you know what's expected of you, and you understand the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, it's now that we make our decision. And for those of us who are baptized, and for those who are not, we need to start living after the parable of baptism. We're supposed to die to sin, and then to rise and walk in newness of life, and not to walk after everything in the world. Look at what it says again in Ephesians 2, and this is how we're going to begin to tie up our thoughts. Ephesians chapter 2, how were they walking before? In verse 2, they were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's quite a mouthful, but it has to do with everything in this world. It's that personification of sin that's all around us. And if we're going to walk like the world, we're going to end up with the world. But if we're going to be doing God's work and get involved as much as we can with that, there is a joy in that that we will have in our youth that can save us and save those around us. We've got to get excited. We've got to get amped about doing God's work because it is exciting. And when you surround yourself with people that are excited about that, you will get going on that. And you'll help each other and feed off of each other on that. And it's that kind of fellowship that will help to quicken us as we continually go back to the Word that's living and powerful itself. As we close, come with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And we have a number of ideas coming together here. It's the perfect summary verse for what we've talked about. The Son of Man is the shepherd who has dominion. That's what his primary role is, as explained in Psalm 8. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we have these words. It says, in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he's just talking about having the Lord Jesus Christ come up out of the ground? Or do you think he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul explains him in 1 Corinthians 15, who was brought up out of the ground, given immortality, that he might give life to those around him who believe in him? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, just as the Lord did his Father's work that day when he helped a sheep get into the kingdom. Make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Young people, today's the day that we have to make that decision to continue to live after the parable of our resurrection, of our baptism, which is to walk in newness of life. Because the hour is coming and the clock is ticking before the Lord Jesus Christ will come again to actually raise the dead. And you know what? At that time, there's no more time for us. There's a time coming where there's no more time. And so that's why we need to ask ourselves honestly where we are in our lives and what we need to do to become associated, to follow our shepherd. And when we do that, we can do that together to strengthen each other in the work of our God.